Amen. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 8. We're working our way through the book of Romans. We've gone pretty quickly so far. Romans 8 slowed way up, okay? But that's okay. You know, it just depends on how we want to go about it and how much we want to deal with every word of the content, sometimes more, sometimes less. It just depends. Today we're in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 through 27. But by way of review, let me just remind you that last week we looked at the groanings of the created world. It was as if all nature itself were groaning under the weight of sin. As if the world, and it doesn't, but as if the world had a mind of its own to say that it didn't want to bring forth thorns and weeds, that it didn't want to have the harshness that we see all around. As if the world were saying that, because the world itself will be perfected one day. The world will be perfected when we are perfected, and the world will be a perfect world for us to live in, body and soul. And that's a lot of what we're still going to talk about today, too. Heaven and earth will be one in a world that's perfectly made and suited for us. And today we see that such is not the case. There's natural disasters, all kinds of difficulties. I hear that there's going to be tornadoes in the middle of our country this week, and people are having to hunker down and get ready for that. Now, those things won't exist in the new world. And, of course, we have our own problems that we cause, wars and all kinds of issues like that that cause so much difficulty and so much problem. Well, even in the best of circumstances, we find much of nature goes against us today. But it's all because of sin, and nature figuratively groans and waits for the day of our redemption. Look at verse 19, just by way of review. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And then we moved into verse 23, which somewhat changed the tone. And verses 23, and then we didn't have time to deal with 24 and 25, but deal with Christian groaning. And so I had to kind of end in the middle, you know, and then we'll pick it up from there today. But look at verse 23. Not only that, but we, talking to Christians, remember the pronouns are always very, very important. People misread the Bible. They say we, and they think that it's every single person in the world, and it obviously isn't. Now, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, obviously, the we there is talking to Christians. Obviously, I don't think anybody would deny that. They see that would be the case. But like I said, the pronouns often throw us off. People read the we, they read the us, and they forget the Christian context of it and apply it to everyone. And it creates its own problems, its own theological problems. So the Holy Spirit within us assures each believer of our adoption, and his very life, the life of the Spirit within us, causes us to long for the day of our adoption, when we will be openly declared to the universe, angels, and all, that we are the children of God. It'll be finally and purposely and eternally declared. And that won't happen until the resurrection of the last day. But this inward longing, inspired by the Spirit, is in fact a guarantee that that day will surely come. So we didn't finish the idea of groaning for the Christian, but that's what we hope to do right now. So let's look together at verses 24 and 25. For we were saved in this hope. What hope? The redemption of our body. Okay, that's why it goes back to verse 23. For we are saved in this hope, the redemption of our body. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So just to pick that apart a little bit there, we already said that we were saved in this hope. And the idea, therefore, we were saved, needs to be noted too. We were saved. It's in an aorist tense. And what that kind of shows us, that it's a tense of reality, that it has happened, and you could even say it's still happening. That's okay. The aorist tense will do that. But basically, it usually is translated as a past tense. For we were saved in this hope. But what's the hope there? We saw the hope was the redemption of our body. And then it goes on to say, let's see, in this hope. We were saved in this hope. Yeah. And I think I probably goofed up my notes a little bit. But you can read it yourself, okay? You can see it there. There it is, for we were saved in this. We were saved in this hope, which is future. Okay. So there we go. That's what I was trying to point out. Saved in the past, and that's the life we're living today. The hope is for the future. Okay. Salvation's already ours. It's a done deal. We're kept and persevered by His grace. And turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Be good to go to a couple other passages this morning to really flesh this out. 1 Corinthians 15 is a tremendous chapter. The entire chapter is about the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, our coming resurrection from the dead, one day when He comes again. Pastor Mike read Matthew 24 for us this morning. Matthew 24 is a difficult chapter. It really is. Read it along with Luke chapter 21, and you'll have a better understanding. And really, we mentioned on our website, and we have over 1,000 sermons on our website, really easy to find. They're not hard to find at all. And with if you just look up a Bible passage and verse, and Matthew 24 is one of them that we've covered in the past, Luke 21 we've covered in the past. This is eschatology, and we've been dealing with eschatology quite a bit, just finished the book of Revelation. And it's really important to take Matthew 24 and see it for what it is, what's already happened and what's yet to happen. We're going to be doing that in the book of Daniel, too. Once we're through the historical section, which we, Lord willing, will finish tonight, we'll be looking at Daniel and having to really dig deep to see what are the things in Daniel that have already been fulfilled, and yet what are the things in Daniel that are yet to be fulfilled. So it's an interesting study, but it's not an easy study. It's a difficult study. But we'll look at that, and with God's help, hopefully tackle it. Well, the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, there was a heresy going around in the Corinthian church. And we see it in verse number 12. Corinthians had a lot of problems, and this is one of them. Now, if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, well, that's fine. How do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, stop for a minute. What are they actually saying? What's the problem here? Okay. None of them were denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what they were denying was the resurrection of our bodies one day. Okay, so in other words, what they were doing, they had kind of a Greek mystic idea going here, that the body itself is sinful, will be shed of this body, it's a good thing to get rid of this body. Paul deals with it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, we're not looking to get rid of this body. He says, we're actually looking for the last day, when body and soul are reunited together in the eternal state. That's what we're looking for. So the souls today of men and women in glory are happy, they're holy, but they're not perfected yet. They haven't realized their full potential yet. They're disembodied spirits. That's not our desire, to be disembodied spirits. Our desire, our great desire, is to have body and soul together, resurrected and perfect at the last day. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5 is all about. It's difficult language. It talks about the tent. If this tent is destroyed, but it's talking about our bodies when it says our tent. Well, evidently, these people had that pagan idea that the body is evil, and so it'll be good when it's gone, and we can live eternally without a body. And that's not what God's designed. So that's what he's talking about. Now, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So Paul takes it head on with logic. He says, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. It's not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. The bodily resurrection of Christ and the bodily resurrection of believers is a cardinal doctrine that must be believed. And in fact, Paul had taught it earlier in the book there, but or we'll actually deal with it in detail when he talks about the resurrection and the rest of the chapter there. So again, if we have a false hope, we're to be pitied. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But we do have hope. We do have hope. Look at Revelation, or back to Romans 8 again. Sorry. Romans chapter 8. We do have hope, and we read about that hope in verses 24 and 25. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You know, you don't have real proof of Christianity except what the Bible says. And what you know to be true in your heart, but you know, you try to prove the Bible, and some have done a good job on certain aspects of it. Josh McDowell, I think, did a pretty fair job in his book that he has about the reason, two volume set, one about the scriptures, one about the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, but there really aren't too many people that are ever persuaded by logical arguments when it comes to the Lord. What persuades them is the Lord himself touching their hearts and the word of God being used. That's what really makes a difference. And we hope for what we do not see, but we believe it by faith. Now, you can have false hope. You can also have false faith. Faith in the wrong object is false faith. Faith and hope work together for our good, and they all work together to those who love God. Even now, the saints in glory await this final hope, as I've said. And we see in Revelation, symbolically, the saints under the throne saying, how long, O Lord, before the end comes, before you avenge us on our enemies? Okay, and talking about the last day. And so anyway, let me use an earthly illustration here about hope, if I can. Now, suppose you really wanted something really bad, and you hoped that you would get it, and you desired to get it, and you just really, it was consuming you. It's something that you really, really wanted. I could make it just about anything, but I'll make it a promotion at work. You want this promotion at work, okay? And you're hoping to get it, you're working hard for it, and everything like that. And the day comes, and you get the promotion. You'd hoped for it, you worked for it, and now you get it. And then you say, wow, I really wish I had that promotion. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Because you would be hoping for something that you already have, okay? You don't hope for something you already have. You have it. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. You know, we hope for that we see not, but when we have it, we won't be hoping anymore. When faith is sight, we really won't have faith anymore. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why would love be the greatest of all? Okay, in some ways it doesn't make sense. But why would love be the greatest of all? Faith, hope, and love. Well, the reason that it is because love never ends. It just keeps going. And in fact, in the eternal state, it keeps growing. It magnifies. It gets better and better and better. But you don't need faith in the eternal state because it's there and you're there, you know. You don't have faith today that you're sitting at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You know you're sitting at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, you know. You don't hope that you'll be at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You may have hoped that when you left your house, but you're happy now because you made it, you know. Okay, and that's just truthfully the way these things work in the spiritual realm too. And so, you know, hope one day will be unnecessary. Hope will be gone. It'll be realized. It'll be fulfilled. But you know, to live in this present earth, to live in this present day without hope, what a horrible thing. What a horrible thing. I don't know that it can even be done. Suicide rates just soar when people don't have hope. Other problems ensue when people don't have hope. And the way many people make it through this world is with false hope. They either have false hope, putting their hope in the wrong things, or they simply put it out of their mind. The spiritual realities, they put it out of their mind. They distract themselves with a thousand other things, you know. Well, hope will be unnecessary in heaven. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, I think it's on your outline there. It is, yes. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul is very, very consistent on this point. Throughout his epistles, he's saying basically the same thing, something we need to hear, something we really need to take to heart. The context of that, the 2 Corinthians 4:18 verse, we looked at that last week. The context of it was our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Our light affliction. We can see our light affliction because we're experiencing it at this time. Light affliction is temporary. The fulfillment of our faith and hope is an eternal inheritance which cannot be taken away. Now, faith is vital for us today. Faith is absolutely vital, as is hope. And faith and hope are very similar in so many ways. At times, you could almost substitute faith and hope, but they are different. They are. They have meanings that are distinct from one another. Put it as simply as I think I can, faith is the belief in the promises of God for us. And by hope, we expect to receive the things that God has promised for us. So hope is always looking ahead. Hope has an eye to the future. You really can't hope for the past. Our idea of hope in today's world probably isn't the biblical idea at all. People say, I hope I win the lottery. Okay. And then the numbers are drawn, and once again they fail. And once again they lose, and their hopes are dashed. Or someone, maybe your kids, you say, hey, are your friends coming over today? And they say, I sure hope so, you know. No, that's a wish. That's a wish. That's not biblical hope. The way Paul uses hope is not a fond wish. Christian hope is a settled certainty. There's no doubt that these things are going to happen. All we must do is wait patiently and persevere in waiting until it does come to pass. Like I said, in the eternal state, faith becomes sight, hope is fulfilled, but love never goes away. Love is multiplied and perfected in the eternal state. And likewise in verse 26, okay, the likewise of verse 26 now links us to a similar subject, but it is a new subject, okay, similar but new. 26 and 27 are the last parts of today's sermon on the back part of your outline there, the Holy Spirit and the Christian. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we ought to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This groanings which cannot be uttered is not the gift of tongues, which are utterable, okay, for one thing. But that's really an interpretation that a lot of our charismatic and Pentecostal brethren would put there, that that's the gift of tongues. And it's not, you know. It's the Holy Spirit interceding with us and for us in prayer. He's with us always. He's our helper and our guide. He indwells believers. He helps us in our weaknesses. Christian, when you sin, and we all do, you go against the Holy Spirit and you go against the new nature that's been given to you by God. And a Christian doesn't shrug off sin as if it didn't matter. That's not a Christian response. The Christian does not shrug it off and say, oh, well, it's okay, everybody sins. Romans 7 tells us how a Christian believes and feels when he sins. Grieves him, grieves us. Christian sin grieves us as Paul's did. But we have the Spirit. We have a twofold encouragement as we go to prayer. Prayer is hard, we'll admit that. But there's a twofold encouragement as you go to prayer. There's the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ for us and the intercession of the Spirit. And we as believers are represented by our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us, and the precious Holy Spirit, who also intercedes for us, you know. I mean, you've had this experience, I'm sure. I have. We on our own just don't know what to pray for. We don't know how to pray. The circumstances seem befuddling, if that's the only word I can think of, to go that way. Well, there's one way that you can always know that you're right in your prayer. There's one rock-solid way that you can know that you're praying properly, and that's to pray the will of God, and that's to pray Scripture. And then you know you're on safe ground. But sometimes we need to pray. Sometimes we need to pray about the issues of our own particular life, our own particular circumstances, or the circumstances of others that can be quite overwhelming to us. It seems like in our own family, we've just had issue after issue after issue after issue coming up lately. I'm talking about the extended family now, not just the ones you know, but some that are a little further away. And it could be overwhelming. How do you pray for them? Well, there's certain things we know are right. Then there's other things that we have to say, well, the Spirit's going to help us. Because look at the end of verse 27. The Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So pray what you think is best. Pray what your heart's desire is. But always have that not my will but thine be done. Okay? Because would you really want something to happen that wasn't the will of God? Well, of course not. The Holy Spirit's going to help and make it a prayer that's a good prayer before the throne. Because he's going to pray that prayer, your groaning prayer that may not even be utterable, he's going to bring it before the throne as a proper prayer if you go to him with a sincere heart. B.B. Warfield says this. This is not an intercession, talking about the Holy Spirit's intercession. This is not an intercession through us as mere conduits, unengaged in the intercession ourselves. It's an intercession made by the Spirit as our helper and not as our substitute. The Spirit intercedes for us by working in us right desires for each time of need and by deepening these desires into unutterable groans. They are our desires and our groans, but not apart from the Spirit. They are His, wrought in us by Him. And I think, personally, sometimes we won't even know what those are. But praying according to God's will is always the right thing to do. That's important. You know, we say it often, and it's true, it's not just a saying, that God answers yes, no, or wait. And it's true. When the Spirit of God prays, it's always yes. Absolutely. Always yes. Yes and amen every time. Well, do not fear. Even when you're so confused you don't know what to pray for, you have help and a helper. The Spirit, verse 26, also helps in our weaknesses, because the Spirit himself has no weaknesses, absolutely none. Now turn to Luke chapter, keep a finger here, but turn to Luke chapter 10 for a minute. I'm going to show you something that appears to not have anything to do with what we're talking about, but it does have something to do with what we're talking about. Okay, kind of just an incident from the life of Christ, a very real human, you know, experience that you could probably relate to, especially you ladies can relate to this, you know. You ladies will really, I know that you'll relate to this because you'll have felt this way sometimes. Okay, Luke chapter 10, and we'll start reading in verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered, Jesus entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. It's amazing how much Martha and Mary appear in the Gospels. They were dear friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course sisters to Lazarus. And she had a sister named Mary, who also sat at his feet, or the Lord's feet, Jesus' feet, and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." You ever had that situation? You were doing something? I need help. She's sitting there doing nothing, and I'm working my fingers to the bone, and all I get is bony fingers, you know. That's okay. Are you listening? Yeah, you can relate to that. We all can relate to that. Guys can relate to it too, you know. We're usually the ones getting chewed out for not helping, but we can relate to it too, you know. But, you know, why would I turn to this passage? What has this got to do with what we're talking about? The word that Paul uses for the Holy Spirit's help, I won't even try to pronounce it. It would take me a while. I'd have to break it down into about the six syllables that it is. It's 17 Greek letters long. And we translate it help. 17 letters long. And it only appears one other time in the New Testament. And it's here. Tell her to help me. There's that big old long word again. Now, there's other words for help in Greek. But this is a word that appears twice. And that's why I take you to this particular context, because it really gives you a good idea of what this help obviously means. It means give assistance. And we're told, you go back to Romans then, and we're told that the Holy Spirit will give this kind of assistance. We're weak, and in context, the particular assistance that we need is in not knowing how to pray. That's our problem. And Paul exhorts us to pray. And sometimes we know exactly how we should pray, because we even have lists in the Bible of how to pray. We even in our church make an extensive prayer list. It's probably too extensive, and we have a tendency to maybe overlook it a little bit. And I've thought about really shortening it down, but then I look at the list and I say, how can we take that out? How can we take that out? How can we take that out? You know. So it's probably better just to you know, try to deal with the list. And there's someone on the back table, if you don't have one, you can get one there. Well, you know, we know many of the things we are to pray for. And we should always pray for what we believe is the best outcome. If somebody is sick, we pray for them to be well. Okay, that makes all the sense in the world. But the Holy Spirit, if we have the right attitude, may take that and say, Lord, take them out of this world. It's their time to go. You know, and we don't even know that. But our prayer is answered in the affirmative, even though we didn't know it was being answered in the affirmative. Or maybe we're praying for someone that's sick, and the Lord touches their soul and saves them. What a tremendous thing that happens to be. I mean, it's wonderful to be raised up from a sick bed, but how much better it is when one comes to know the Lord. Or maybe like in Diana Rusakoff's case, where we prayed for her and prayed for her and prayed for her. Finally, we got to the point that we started praying, Lord, you know, have your own way with Diana Rusakoff, instead of saying, Lord, make her well again. Because it was pretty obvious that it was going to take a massive miracle of God to raise up this 90-year-old woman with all of these problems, you know. Turns out, she didn't want to be raised up. She wanted to go home. Well, we're all going to go home one day, Christian friend. We're all going to go home one day. And I've seen that happen many, many times. The Lord takes our desires and makes our desires different than what we thought they were. Well, Jesus Christ, our advocate before the throne of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is another advocate. And Jesus told us that would happen. Don't turn there for time, but John 14:16-18, Jesus says, I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another helper. That's not the same Greek word. Okay, that's a different Greek word. It's parakletos, but it means comforter, helper, counselor, companion, advocate, or the King James Version even uses the word paraclete. That's, I think, why I was trying to think, wonder why paraclete has gotten into our vocabulary so much when most Greek words don't. It's because the King James Version used paraclete there instead of translating the word. Pray to the Father, and I'll give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. What a promise. What a tremendous promise from the Lord himself. You know, many authors and theologians have written about how the Holy Spirit works in helping us and you know, to either articulate or to articulate for us what needs to be prayed. I like something I read in this week by R. Kent Hughes. R. Kent Hughes is a professor, but he was a pastor. And you can see his pastoral heart in this particular passage here, which I didn't put on your outline there. But let me just read it to you from his perspective. And I understand his perspective. He says, one day some of us will lie in hospitals with catheters and IVs and will not have the will to pray or even put two thoughts together. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. The Holy Spirit expresses those things we feel but cannot articulate. I thought, that was really good. That's a pastoral heart there from a professor, a well-learned, learned professor. I'll read it again. One day some of us will lie in hospitals with catheters and IVs and will not have the will to pray or even to put two thoughts together. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. The Holy Spirit expresses those things we feel but cannot articulate. And I think that's a great perspective from what he's saying there. And again, the last phrase that I've already mentioned. I got ahead of my notes today. I like to stay organized, but I like to preach too. And sometimes preaching has to go a little bit off notes, doesn't it? You know, and the end of verse 27, according to the will of God. Not my will, but thine be done. And the Spirit does that for us. Not my will, but thine be done. We should always pray for what we believe is best and for the best outcome. We should always rejoice that the Spirit will take our sincere, heartfelt prayers and make them perfectly acceptable to the Father and to the triune God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great three in one, three persons, one God. Perfect unity is what we see. And so we know when the Spirit is helping us and the Spirit is speaking for us, he's doing exactly what needs to be done. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he intercedes for us, is doing exactly what needs to be done. And our triune God, three persons in one, is perfectly satisfied. You can just take this last part with you. You know. Well, let me say one more thing before that. We do have two intercessors, as we said. One's in heaven, and one's within us. Look at verse 34 of this passage. It's ahead of where we're going, but it's part of the same context. Who is he who condemns? It is Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus Christ who condemns. Okay, they can misread that. Okay, but that's not what it's saying. Who is he that condemns? It is Jesus Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? See, that's the great blessing there. Who can condemn us? No one can condemn us, because Jesus Christ has died for us. Jesus Christ has forgiven all of our sins, and we look to him and trust him. Talking about the Holy Spirit, it's on your outline there. You can look it up later. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit a lot. Verse number 9, we saw he indwells us. Verse 14, he leads us. Verse 15 and 16, he bears witness to our sonship. Verse 23, he's the first fruits of our adoption. And verse 26, he helps us in our weaknesses. And because of the Spirit, our weak and feeble and frail and failing often, because sometimes we fall asleep. Weak, feeble, and frail prayers are taken before the throne. They're heard and they're answered according to the will of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And these are truths that we need. Lord, by faith, help us to believe that our prayers are heard, because sometimes it feels like they haven't been heard. And sometimes our hopes are dashed because things didn't come out the way we thought they should come out. But Lord, let us have the proper hope, the hope that tells us that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to your purpose. Lord, these things all go together. It's the Christian life. It's the life that we're living today. We cause so many of our own problems by failing to look at the spiritual realities that we have. We cause our own difficulties because sometimes we simply are not trusting in you. Oh, Lord, so easy to say, trust in the Lord. It's so hard in this flesh to do it sometimes. But, Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else would we turn? Father, it's you that we need to go to through your Son, by the Spirit. Lord, help us to do exactly that by your grace and for your glory. Lord, you love us. We don't have to try to make you love us more. Father, you love us so much that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his lifeblood for every one of us that are Christians, and would have shed it individually for one person if only one person was to be saved. But Father, in your wise plan, you save an uncountable multitude. We're glad to be part of that multitude, Father. And one day we'll join the church in glory while the church on earth still remains. And then, Father, one day it'll all be over. Over for the lost in a terrible way that we can't even imagine. But over for us as we know it today into eternal glory and eternal happiness and great blessedness that will never grow old. Father, this is our hope, and this is what we proclaim, and this is what we believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.